Chapter 20 tonight.
Moving right along. We had just finished talking about the allotment of the land given to the different tribes and how that them the very thought of them coming into the promised land is a type and a picture of the spirit-filled life for you and I as believers. And each one of these tribes represent and the allocation of the land to each one of these tribes represents in some measure, in some way, maybe a picture of how certain people receive what God has for them. And not everybody is the same. A lot of different ways that people receive instruction and things like that. But I believe that the best way to be found is like in the tribe of Judah. Judah, anybody here know what Judah means? It means praise. It means be found in the tribe of Judah. And it was the tribe that Jesus was from. And I believe that that's the best place to be. I've always been amazed at how that a lot of Christians, I know that, like I was sharing with you this morning, our salvation is not dependent upon our works, but it's dependent upon what Jesus has done for us. But I am amazed at how many Christians allow themselves to partake of things that are very worldly, that usually lead to destruction. More times than not. Now, if you're here tonight and you believe that it's okay to go out and do social drinking and things like that, my intent is not to offend anybody, but I want to point out a few things about that fact, and that is that a lot of the Christians that I've known that have given into the temptation to do the social drinking and things like that, it usually ends with trouble, you know, because most people can't just take one drink and leave it at that. It leads to others. And of course, whenever it leads to others, it leads to lapses in judgment, you know, where people will do things that they wouldn't ordinarily do. And there's been a lot of people who've gone into sexual sin as a result of it. There's a lot of people who've gambled and lost all their money, and a lot of people who have become addicted to alcohol and what have you as a result of it. Well, what does the scripture say? Remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. It's always important to go back and to look at that thought. What does the scripture say? Because after all, the Bible is the basic instructions before leaving earth, the B-I-B-L-E. It says, be no more drunk with wine in that which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. More important to be filled with the Spirit, to allow the Spirit of God to be your source of joy and not alcohol. You see, the Bible talks about that alcohol, wine, makes the heart glad. But again, as we read in the New Testament, it says very clearly that that's not to be our source of joy. It's the Spirit of God. And you know, I if you're like me, I'm one of those people that it would be very easy for me to get caught up in an addiction, you know. And it's just best to stay away from those things, in my opinion. Now, that's my opinion. You can take that for what it's worth. But I, like Paul said, I do believe I have the Holy Spirit, you know, and we'd want to try to instruct from that aspect. Yes, Brother.
Oh, well, I was just going to say the Bible clearly says to be sober.
And mm-hmm. It says why? Sober-minded, yes. Yeah. Yeah, that word there, sober there, means simply being in your right mind, and it encompasses not only what you're talking about with the alcohol and things like that, but there are other areas too. You know, when people, for example, allow bitterness and anger and things like that to get into their heart and life, they're not sober-minded because they're being controlled by their anger, you know. And this is one of the areas where we've got to be careful, make sure that we're sober-minded also, because it leads us to a place where we can become defiled before the presence of God. The Bible says that bitterness defiles you, you know. And we want to have God's favor. We want to have His blessings in our lives. And again, coming back to the children of Israel, then coming into the promised land, which is a type and a picture of living the Spirit-filled life. And I think living like what the tribe of Judah represents, a life of praise, a life of worship, and where He is our everything. And we live a life of total dependence upon the Lord. The tribe of Judah was the leader amongst the tribes. And I truly believe that even though the church that is living in purity and holiness, Brother Nathan talked about the Puritans this morning, even though they may be small in number, I believe that we should be the leaders of the church, so to speak. You all are familiar with the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love. That's what it means. You know, it says, I know you have a little strength, you know, but you've not denied my name, and you've kept my word. And he said, because of that, an open door is left to you. And he said, I'm going to hide you from the hour of temptation that's going to come and try the inhabitants of the earth. So there's such blessing being in that place of walking in love, walking in that praise, and it's really being a leader. Leadership doesn't always mean that it's, as a matter of fact, it seldom is where you are in a comfortable circumstance. Because you have responsibility, and people will look to you. A lot of people say, I don't want that responsibility. No. But as God has called us as believers to be an example, especially those who are teachers and preachers, we're to be example to the flock whom God set us over. It's so important for us to realize that we're to be an example to the world too. We're to be leaders and not followers. It's easy to follow. It's not so hard. I mean, it's hard to lead. That's what I'm going to say. So just keep that in mind as we go through this. Now, we're going to go ahead and we're going to look at verse 8 here in, I'm sorry, the right book here. In Joshua 20 and 1, we're going to read down through verse 6. It says, the Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and that they may and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of the blood. And when he flees into one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gates of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of the blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him and did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled. Brother Andy, would you ask a blessing upon this word this evening?
Heavenly Father, as we call upon you at this time, Lord, we just pray that you open our eyes and our hearts to see and hear what you have for us this evening. Lord, we just pray that it will help us to grow and to be better Christians and help our walk, Father, with our friends and neighbors around us. Let them see that light that you have put in us that we might draw them to you. Lord, we just pray that you anoint the pastor tonight as he brings this
authority that you intended, Father. We just thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this, I think it's important to understand that Israel had a different form of government than what we're used to seeing in our day. There was neither a police force or even a penal system in Israel. It was really up to the families to make sure that the law and the law and order was kept. There was a law, and there were those that were served as judges in the land and what have you. And what would happen is if the relatives of a man who was killed, whether accidentally or on purpose, they would track down the murderer. And this particular person was called the avenger of the blood. And he would avenge the death of their slain relative. Now, while this system seems kind of foreign to us, this kind of system was not foreign in the time of antiquity. Israel was one that had this practice of revenge and retaliation. It's something that's given in the Bible. It's part of the law. The law is tough. Law is hard. But it was not only just Israel. It's actually seen in virtually every part of society, like we said, in antiquity. One thing we see in Scripture is that our God is a merciful God, and He is presented as a merciful God even in the Old Testament. And this is one of the areas in which He presents Himself as a merciful God. Now, much like when a man wanted to divorce his wife in those days, God allowed them to give a bill of divorcement because of the hardness of their hearts. And I believe that God allowed this revenge killing because of the hardness of their hearts also. So what does the Scripture say today about marriage and divorce? It says that, you know, except for the cases of adultery, it says that they're not to divorce. So what does it say about revenge killing? Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, you've heard people always say things like, you know, well, the Bible says eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Again, rightly dividing the Word of God, that is in the law, okay? So we have to rightly divide the Word of God, and we have to understand that the covenant we are under now is the New Testament, in which the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Do not avenge yourselves," it says. Now, I believe these cities of refuge, I believe they represent God's purpose and His heart for people today. The Lord allowed refuge for His people. That is, if a man killed another man by accident, he could run to the city of refuge. And it was actually one of six cities, three on each side of the Jordan River. And it would be there that they could be protected from the avenger of the blood. The elders of the city would call for witness, and if the offense was found to be accidental or even second-degree murder, he could remain in the city of refuge and be safe until the death of the high priest, at which time he would be free to go and leave the city and without fear of retaliation. And if the avenger of the blood killed him after that time, I'm sure he would be guilty of murder, you know, after that time, because he of the fact that this is put in place. Now, this speaks beautifully of our salvation. Not only do we take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are also free because our high priest, he died for us on the cross of Calvary. But even before the law of Moses was given, God laid down the basic rule that those who shed blood should pay for their crime of shedding blood. And so this is put in place for a reason. Genesis 9, verse 5 through 6 says, "Surely for the lifeblood I will demand the reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by a man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." So this principle, we find in the Old Testament that was initiated over and over again because of the law. But it is interesting that God also made the distinction between murder and manslaughter. And if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to turn to the book of Exodus chapter 21. And we're going to read from verses 12 through 25. It says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And if he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but is confined to his bed, if he arises again and walks about outside with a staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man beats a male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. If a man fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So we see the severity of the law. Very severe. But it was put there for a reason. But we know that the children of Israel, though they had the law, and though they claimed to keep the law, we know that many times they did not. And many times those who accidentally killed somebody were put to death anyway. And, you know, they were quick to shed innocent blood. And this is the thing that God says he hates. Numbers 35 through 33 through 34 says, "So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." In Isaiah 26, it tells us when the Lord returns, it says, "Behold, he's coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for all, their sin, basically, and it shall disclose all the blood, the innocent blood that's been shed." In other words, those that have tried to hide it, it's going to be brought forth to light. Now, the Holy Land, Israel, is about the size of the state of Maryland. And one of the things you could see is that, especially where these cities were located, that nobody was very far from one of the cities of refuge. Now, I think it's important for us to look at this as it is a type of salvation for us. The cities of refuge are a picture of Christ to whom we have fled. And the Bible says he's not far from any of us. You know, the word of God has been preached. The way has been made clear. And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, it says, "By two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." You see, the lost sinner, of course, is in danger of judgment because they don't know what to do. The one who's a believer has heard and they know what to do. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So not only is the avenger of the blood a type of Christ, but he's also a type of the high priest also. And as the avenger, he's also a type of the avenger. We must also come to Jesus by faith in order to be saved. You know, it's by faith you come. You know, people had the right. They didn't have to go to the city of refuge. But if they didn't go to the city of refuge, where would they end up? Destroyed. Okay? Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." So we flee to him to find refuge. We come to that city of refuge, and it's there that we find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we find that hope. As Matthew 11:28 and 29 says, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We've messed up. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The way to each city is always kept open. The roads were always clearly marked. It says that in Scripture. God wanted it to be easy for fugitives to be able to find their way to safety. The picture is a beautiful contrast of Christ and how that people can easily find their way to Christ. And those sign markers that were put up are a type of you and I. That's what we are. We are those signs, and we're literally those roads in which are trying to lead people to that city of refuge, which is a type of Christ. When we come to Christ for salvation, though, there is a place where the contrast ends. There's no need for an investigation. There's no need for a trial, because we all know that we're already guilty. Amen? And we admit it. We are deserving of death. The only people that Jesus can save are those who confess their guilt and throw themselves upon His mercy. Now, if the fugitive prematurely left the city of refuge, he could be killed. But our salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ also, and it is conditional also. We must remain in the faith of Jesus Christ. If we depart from the faith, we don't have any hope. But as long as we do, one thing we can count is that our high priest, he has died once, but he forever lives now, and he will never, ever, ever die again. And we have fled to that city of refuge, amen? And he lives forevermore. Hebrews 7, 24-25 says, "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Now, verse 7 through 9 in Judges 20 says, "And so they appointed," "So they appointed Kedesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain, and the, from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead, and from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan, one of the tribes of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed to for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of the blood until he stood before the congregation." Now, I think it's important to understand that the names of these cities are not without significance. For example, you take them in order. Kedesh simply means righteousness. Shechem means shoulder. Hebron means fellowship. Bezer means fortress or strong. Ramoth means heights. Golan, exile. These names can be used to describe what sinners experience when they flee by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. First, he gives us his righteousness. Then they can never be accused again because of his righteousness. Romans 8 and 1 says, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And like the shepherd who cares for his own sheep by carrying them on his shoulders, they also enter into fellowship with him. And as their fortress, the Bible says they find safety. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1 through 4, David spoke these words in a song. He said, "On the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul, he said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and my horn of salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies.'" You see, what the enemies want to do is to destroy your soul. People in the world who are influenced by the enemies want the same thing. But in him we find the victory. We go when we lay hold to the altar. I love it. It says he is the horn of my salvation. In the Old Testament, if somebody went and grabbed a hold of the horn of the altars, they could find safety there. And he is our place of safety, folks. So we've got to abide in him. Amen. Believers dwell in the heights, even though they are exiles in this world. In other words, pilgrims and strangers in this world. So again, as we look at this as a faith lesson, unless you have fled by faith to Jesus Christ, the Bible says you're not saved, very clearly. Because our salvation can only be found in Him. But since our sins are put on Jesus, when He was upon that cross, and all of us are guilty, those that reject him are the ones who are guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. And he is the only Savior. Apart from him, there is no salvation. Now, there is an interesting application of all this to the nation of Israel. They were guilty of killing the Lord. Scripture tells us that. But Scripture indicates something else that was very interesting. It says they did this in a sin of ignorance. In Acts chapter 3, verse 12 through 18, it says, "And so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power, godliness, we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. This same in his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foreordained by the mouth of the prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled.'" When Jesus prayed from the cross before he gave up the ghost, Luke 23:34, he said this, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." They're ignorant. He was declaring them guilty, basically, of manslaughter rather than guilty of murder. 1 Corinthians 2:7-8, it says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." You see, they did things in ignorance. But the way was open for their forgiveness. God gave this nation nearly 40 years to repent before he brought judgment upon it in 70 AD. The same principle, we find it with Paul. Paul, he was a man who did things that you know, were horrendous, but he did it ignorantly. Paul said this. He said in verse 12 through 14 in 1 Timothy 1, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And so we see that whoever you are, the lost sinner today can plead ignorance because God has declared the whole world, you know, basically guilty and without excuse. But we did it ignorantly in unbelief. Peter would say in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "For there is salvation, there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so we see that the only place to find protection from the avenger of the blood was in the city of refuge. You could be as repentant as you want to be, but if you were anyplace else besides the city of refuge, it wouldn't matter. That city of refuge represents Christ. But if we flee to the refuge that God has provided to us in Jesus Christ, he is our asylum. Amen? But if you refuse it, there is no asylum in any other. There is no safety in any other. There's no salvation apart from him. During Reformation times, John Calvin was in Paris, and he urged friends to preach a sermon on Christ as the only mediator. This was a highly controversial and provocative move, as the sermon was preached on All Saints' Day, a day specifically earmarked to celebrate the role of saints. In the sermon, Calvin's friend said, Let us plead to Christ, who has great mercy and who is the only mediator with God, that His Spirit may enlighten our hearts, that all our being and striving might praise Him and feel Him and bow before Him in awe, so that the Divine Redeemer may fill our hearts and immerse them in His grace. Now, never had the university heard anything like it in this particular place. Two Franciscan monks were there, and they were seen leaving the church, and they'd been disturbed by everything that they had heard. And the audience itself were, you know, remarking things of disapproval for a long time after that service was over, saying things like grace and pardon. Pardon of God, the Holy Spirit pardon. That's all that speech was filled about. Pardon, this and that and the other. There's nothing about indulgences and good works. Where will this all lead to? Of course, you and I, we know the answer, what it's going to lead to. And the answer is that it leads to the only security we could ever, ever experience. The only thing that we could ever put our confidence in, and that is in Jesus and Him alone. Waiting to put your faith and confidence in Jesus could be fatal. In the same way, waiting to enter one of these cities of refuge could be fatal. The Bible tells us that now is the day of salvation. Now is the favorable time. And God, He graciously asks us to make the decision now, to come to the gates now, and not to linger at the gates. Don't wait till the last moment, but come now. This is what we are to be telling other people, because we are called to be those signposts, amen? Don't linger, don't wait, come in now. This is the only place of refuge. This is the only place. Found an illustration about a book that John Grisham wrote. In this book, he paints a portrait of one man's surrender to God. His name was Nate O'Reilly. And he's a disgraced corporate attorney. And he was plagued by alcoholism and drug abuse. And after two marriages and four detox programs and a serious bout with some kind of fever, Nate acknowledged his need for God. So Grisham, he goes on to describe the transformation. It says, with both hands, he clenched the back of the pew in front of him. He repeated the list, mumbling softly every weakness and flaw and affliction and evil that plagued him. He confessed them all in one long, glorious acknowledgement of failure. He laid himself bare before God, and he held nothing back. He unloaded every burden that would crush any three men. And then when he finally finished, Nate had his eyes full of tears. He said, I'm sorry, God. And he said, please help me. As quickly as the fever had left his body, he felt the baggage leave his soul. With one gentle brush of his hand, his slate had been wiped clean. He breathed a massive sigh of relief, but his pulse was still racing. We must admit our sin. We must admit our hopelessness. We must admit that there's nothing that we can do to make a situation right. Only Jesus can save those who confess their guilt and throw themselves at His mercy. Like I said, these cities were easy to find. Deuteronomy 19:3 says, you shall prepare roads for yourself and divide three parts the territory of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that the manslayer may flee there. Now that is just a picture of how people come to the city of refuge by the roads that were built. I believe a picture of the church and how we are supposed to be make way the way straight. Make every valley low and remove all the stumbling blocks out of people's ways. And make very careful that we ourselves don't put a stumbling block in somebody's way. that they can find themselves to that place of safety, that place of refuge. Because, folks, the Bible is very clear about this, that if you reject Jesus Christ, you are guilty of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But if you accept Jesus Christ, you are acquitted of all sin. The Bible tells us that Jesus said to the Pharisees, He said, if you do not believe that I am He, you will likewise perish in your sins. This is why it behooves us to tell our family, tell our friends, tell whosoever will listen. Like that parable says, go out into the byways, the streets, and tell people, compel them to come in. Does it really matter whether you're mocked or made fun of? Consider what will happen alternatively if we don't tell them. Their destruction will be sure. I'm speaking to myself tonight. We need to be telling people. We need to be witnessing more and more. We need to pray that God will make us bold as a lion so that people can find themselves again to this place of safety. It is the only place of safety, but it is a sure place of safety. I reiterate the fact that the high priest, he doesn't die. And we have security there in that place of safety. And the high priest, that man was safe as long as he stayed in that city. And the same is true with us. We've got to abide faithful. Abide in Jesus Christ. Amen? And it's sure. It's sure. Are there any questions or any thoughts about this? Again, this is something I don't believe that these things are just written in the Bible, just as Bible stories. They're written for us. The Bible says the things that happened to the children of Israel happened for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world has come. So there's spiritual application there that we should be able to all glean something from. Amen.